Welcome to the St. Mark's Lutheran Church by the Narrows podcast channel. Today's podcast comes from our Sunday Forum series, To Give You a Future and a Hope, led by Pastor Mark Gravrock. If you would like to view and download the slides made to accompany this forum, there is a link available in the episode description. And now, here's Pastor Mark.
Good morning. Welcome, all of you. Glad to have you back again here with us. And some of you who have been traveling from afar that are finally back again with us. Glad to have you all here. Before we get going, I have one announcement I'd like to make on behalf of the Adult Faith Formation Committee. That's the committee that's charged with kind of shaping all of our adult education and all the different faith formation opportunities that we have throughout the year. Things are pretty well set for the rest of this school year, but we're looking to kind of beef up and rebuild our committee and add more folks who are interested in thinking through how we would like to shape adult faith formation here at St. Mark's. In particular, I'm interested in getting a broader picture of what all we want to make sure we include in adult faith formation and what different imaginative ways that we can deliver that. If you're interested in being part of that enterprise and have ideas and passion and energy around adult faith formation, we invite you to join our committee. If you would speak with Diane. Diane, would you hold your hand up, please? Diane is our chair. Our next meeting, we're looking at Sunday, April 21st, during the 11 o'clock service. So you can go to 8:30 worship, come here to Adult Faith Formation, and then go to a committee meeting. There's your full, and then stay for lunch. There's your full Sunday morning. And we're not totally sure about that date yet because post-Easter worship scheduling as to who's here and who's doing what is still a little bit in flux. But I think that date works. We'll keep you posted. But please, if you're interested, you can talk with me. Better if you talk with Diane, because I learned long ago that if you talk to me on a Sunday morning, I forget whatever you said. So talk to Diane. You know this song by now? To this broken world since long, long, long ago and into the future forever. Thank you for who you are. Thank you that you hold this world in your hands. And thank you that you entered this world in the person of your Son. Holy Spirit, guide us as we look at Jesus today. In his name we pray. Amen. Of where we have been, we are looking during these 5 weeks at what kind of real, solid, biblical hope do we have that's not dependent on that isn't simply our most precious feel-good Bible verses, although those are really good Bible verses. What's the bottom? What's the rock-bottom solid thing that we get in Scripture? Our first time together, 3 weeks ago, We looked especially at the post-flood story where God commits himself to this broken, now violent world forever with a deep grief in God's heart, committing to this world and hanging up God's weapon in the sky, renouncing a violent way of handling this thing. Our second time together, we were looking at the prophets of God. God carved out a people through Abraham and Sarah, through Moses and out of Egypt, and created this people that would begin to embody God's passion for this broken world. And sometimes we pulled that off and sometimes we didn't. So the prophets come along to begin to reshape us, to yank us back from our addiction to power and wealth and control and monarchy, and to show us a different path. Last time we were together, we looked at the book of Job, at God's much bigger picture of what God really cares about, all of the things in this created order, including what we think of as chaotic stuff that God loves as passionately as God loves us. God cares about every last bit of it, from the deer calving in the woods to Leviathan thrashing in the sea, all of it under God's gracious care. We asked questions like, what would happen if we were the earth? What would we decide to do with this human race? I think most of us figured we'd spit it out or something like that and start over. But here is God looking at the whole creation and holding it all, and at the same time caring for us. How does that work? Well, today we get to Jesus, who of course is the answer to every question. So we'll be looking at Jesus and what that's about, what he is about, what his ministry is about, how Jesus lives out God's commitment to this broken world. That's where we're going today. The title of today is What If the Upward Call Goes Down? That's also the title of the song we're about to sing. It comes from Philippians 3, where Paul talks about the upward call that draws us onward. And that language is ambiguous. Does it mean God's call to heaven? That's certainly there in Philippians as well. Does it mean God's higher call? Not that we escape this earth, but a higher call that goes a different direction. This really came out of quite a few years ago when I was still teaching at LDI. Every year the students would pick a governing verse for a theme verse for the year. And one year they picked this one. And so I had to write a song asking, what if the upward call goes down? If you read all of Philippians, down is really the direction most of that letter goes. That's where we're going. Here's the theme today. Christian, confess Jesus' life, death, and resurrection as the center of what God is all about. What does the cross mean for our climate crisis? What is a cruciform life, and how does it play out God's commitment after the flood? How does a cruciform life give us a future and a hope? We'll start with a song. The words will be up here. Each table also has one copy of the music if you'd like to look on with the music. I can't play and hold the microphone at the same time. Let me sing a verse, sing the chorus for you. It goes like this. What if the upward call goes down, down in the muck, in the struggle and strife, down in the earthy joys of life? What if the upward call goes down? Give that a try. What if the upward call goes down, down in the mud, in the struggle and strife, down in the earthy joys of life? What if the upward call goes down? Try it again. What if the upward call goes down, down in the mud, in the struggle and strive, down in the earthy joys of life? What if the upward call goes down? Now, this doesn't work to play guitar and have to click this thing at the same time, but we'll do it. I'll sing the verses and ask you to join me on the choruses again.
Thank you, dear God, for the joy to come, risen and whole beyond tears. Thank you as well for the here and now, this gift of all our years. What if the upward call goes down, down in the mud, the struggle and strife, down in the earth, the joys of life? What if the upward call goes down? Jesus, you emptied yourself and came, leaving your glory above. Shape us within you with a servant heart, freed in your humble love. What if the upward call goes down, down in the mud, in the struggle and strife, down in the earth, the joys of life? What if the upward call goes down? What if the upward call goes down?
The first thing we want to look at this morning is the centrality of Jesus. We are Christians. That's a given for us, that Jesus is the center of the story. No matter where we all are about how Jesus fits into the grand scheme of things for Christian faith, Jesus is the beating heart of the whole thing. His life, death, and resurrection is what the story is all about. As I think of it in terms of what we've been looking at, go way back to God's post-flood commitment, God's commitment now to this broken, now violent world, in perpetuity. God saying, I give myself to this world, even though I grieve over where it's gone. I will not turn my back on it, and I will give my blessing and my promise to all creatures on this earth forever, throughout the whole thing, and I hang my bow in the sky. That all points. Jesus is a piece of that story. Jesus is embodying that commitment of God, and that's part of what we want to explore today. God calls Abraham and Sarah and carves out one people, one family, to be God's beachhead in this world, to be God's pilot project in how God wants to live out God's commitment to this broken world. So training this one family, this one people, to embody God's care for the world, which they did sort of and sort of didn't, and blessing for the whole world coming out of that. Then God calls Moses to bring Israel out of Egypt. Why would God do that besides just to set one group free? Why not set everybody free? Here again, God forming one people to embody God's passion for the world. And Israel in some measure succeeded, in some measure failed all the way along. And Jesus is a key piece of that. In Isaiah, we get the image of the suffering servant. We've looked at that together as a class and spent some time there. I'm not going to go into that deeply now, but you may remember that as Christians read the suffering servant songs in Isaiah, we look at that and say, duh, it's Jesus. And as Jews look at that same passage, most Jews look at it and say, duh, that's Israel. Which answer is right? The answer is yes. The image of the suffering servant is a key piece of what God's about. Here God calls a people and then one person to be the embodiment of God's own suffering care for this world. This is my image that I've used for the suffering servant, of everything kind of funneling down into Jesus and his cross and then funneling out again. So on the left, you've got God's call to Israel, and that call funnels down to one person finally, and then funnels back out again as the church. Who is the suffering servant? Israel is, and Jesus is, and the church is. And Israel and the church are two branches of this long-term plan that God has for the world. As in a lot of my thinking about Jesus as the centrality of what God's about, I look to the beginning of the Gospel of John. Very familiar passage. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was in the beginning with God. In that Word was life. And the life was the light of all people. Here's what God is doing for the sake of this world. As I play with that language of the Word, John is writing his gospel for a Greek-speaking people. And in the Greek word, the Word, the Logos, which is, we get our word logic from that. The Logos, which is what goes on in the mind, and then what's spoken through the mouth, and then the reason that encompasses it all, and the results of it, all of that is Word, or Logos. In Hebrew thinking, wisdom fits that. Here is Lady Wisdom, the embodiment of wisdom, showing up as Jesus. In the beginning was wisdom, and wisdom was with God, and wisdom was God. Wisdom was in the beginning with God, and wisdom was life, and the life was the light of all people. I like to play with some other terms in there too. How does it sound if you plug in the voice? In the beginning was God's voice. The voice was with God, and the voice was God. Or, in the beginning was the song, and the song was with God, and the song was God. Or in terms of what the prophets are all about, God's pathos, God's passion. In the beginning was God's passion, and passion was with God, and passion was God, and God's passion was life. But you know where John 1 goes once you get to verse 14. And the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh and lived among us. We've seen his glory, glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, but this Word, who is tucked close to her heart, has made God known. There is this fullness of what God's wisdom, God's Word, God's song has always been in the world, now taken on flesh as Jesus of Nazareth. And you can plug all those same words in. And the song became flesh and lived among us. Or God's passion became flesh and lived among us. I love playing with what terms to put in there. Let me pause there and ask what you're hearing so far. What are you seeing? Nothing. Okay. I can live with that.
I think all these words describe for us the indescribability of God.
Isn't that the truth? God is indescribable. And that's actually that's where John 1:1 through 18 ends. No one has ever seen God. No one can understand God. But this only son, only born son, this only born song, who is tucked in the fold of the Father's garment, has made God known. The undescribable, the inexplicable, becomes one of us to demonstrate what it's about.
Mark?
When is the Word, for me, that's kind of flat. This adds so much more depth to who that is.
For me too, the word can be kind of flat in our Western culture.
Could you use the word mystery?
Ooh, can you use the word mystery? In the beginning was the mystery, and the mystery was with God, and the mystery was God. In the mystery was life, and the life was life. Then the light was life for all people, and the mystery became flesh and dwelt among us. That's lovely. Part of what gives me the freedom to play with the words like this is recognizing that John is writing for a Greek world which treasures that word, but all of those same concepts are taken straight out of the Old Testament, out of the book of Proverbs especially, where it's wisdom. And to already have that pairing of wisdom and Word, that gives us some flexibility in how we can play with God's Word.
What do you think about using the word question?
In the beginning was the question. And the question was with God, and the question was God. And the question became flesh and dwelt among us. That's kind of fun. Yeah, isn't that fun stuff? How it opens up what's going on just by trying out different words in there. And they all fit. They all work. here's what John 1, 1-18 tells me. Who is Jesus? What's he all about? However you try to work out the metaphysics of Jesus being fully God and fully human and all the rest that we tried to work out in our doctrine, and our doctrines really come up saying, well, we don't know how that works, finally. Our creeds end up saying, how does this work? We don't know. We just believe it and trust it. But if nothing else, John 1, 1-18 is telling us that Jesus of Nazareth, that man, is here to do God in our midst. That's his mission, is to come and do God for us so that we can see God and touch God and handle God and embrace God and be embraced by God. Jesus is here to do God in our midst. And part of what that means for me is any questions and confusions that I have about who God is and what's all God's all about, and I have a few. Any of you have any questions or confusions about who God is and what God's all about? Watch Jesus. That's John's answer to that question. Watch Jesus in action. Listen to him. Watch what he does. And that includes his words, his deeds, his ministry, his attitude toward life, his death, his resurrection, all of it. Watch, if you want to understand who God is, watch Jesus. That's how Jesus is the beating heart, the center of Christian faith. If I'd pause just there, thinking of the large, huge questions that we're dealing with, how does God handle the climate crisis, our divisions in the world, the brokenness and violence that continue to go on century after century after century, how does God handle that? What's your first thought if I say, Jesus is here to do God in our midst? And if you want to know the answer to those, watch Jesus. What do you hear so far?
Love your enemies.
Love your enemies.
Not war.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and follow God. Follow your faith and do good instead of evil.
Sure, Jesus has an utter commitment to God's purposes and not following evil, but following God's purposes.
If you can't find something, if God didn't address it, I was thinking about omission as much as commission. If God didn't address it, then maybe it's not important.
If God didn't address it, then maybe it's not important. Say more about what you're
thinking.
Well,
I'm thinking, you know, Bible is meant to be eternal, right? So in other words, he's speaking to the present, but he's also speaking to the future. So if we can't look in what he says, I mean, you can look in and see what Jesus says about many, many things. So if there's nothing, if we look through everything, we paw through and we look and Jesus doesn't address it, what does that say to us? That maybe our priority is that we shouldn't pay super attention to it, that we should only do this much. What does God say the most?
What does God say the most?
So if God doesn't care about it, he doesn't, if it's not there, if we can't find it, then maybe we should consider,
okay,
what does that say?
I'd partly agree with you.
Okay, well, I'm just thinking about it.
Okay, that's fair. I think I partly agree with you, and the other side of it for me is that I think it's true that what God holds up as crucial and most important and central is there throughout Scripture, and is there in Jesus and his life and death and ministry and resurrection. It's all there. What we need is there. At the same time, this word that we get is embodied in incarnated in real living human communities that live in space and time. And so, you know, if you were to stop with just the Pentateuch, just the first five books or something like that, you'd end up keeping slavery, you'd end up keeping polygamy, you know, all kinds of things you'd end up keeping because it doesn't say don't do it. But already embodied within those books are some of the dynamics that are going to move and shape and change those things. And certainly if you add the rest of Scripture, you can watch how God is leading us step by step, and calling us out of one thing into a deeper understanding and a deeper living of things. And I think that goes for the, once the Bible ends, the world keeps changing and issues keep coming up. And if, so if I stop and say, well, if it's not there in the Bible, then God doesn't care about it. No, but because the dynamics that are there in the Bible will address things that are never mentioned per se. But I think what you're right about is that the beating heart of what really matters is right there for us all the way through. There was a hand
behind that. Forgiveness as a way of life.
Forgiveness as a way of life. That's what God is doing back there at the flood. Here is this broken, violent world. And God says, I forgive. I commit myself to you. I let it go. To forgive is to let go.
I think that a lot of times, as Christians, we focus on the crucifixion, his death, and resurrection. We don't focus enough on his life. And that's what I think is important, is how he lived his life and all of the things he taught us. I disagree with Carolyn a little bit, because I think that there's just about everything in his parables, in the way he talks to people, how we should live our life. But a lot of people don't do that.
Yep.
Love.
Love.
I mean, that's...
That's right. We heard that in church this morning.
We did hear it.
Yep.
That seems to be central figure.
Okay. Here's from John 17 is Jesus, it's called the Jesus High Priestly Prayer. It's that wonderful, the last of those five wonderful chapters that Jesus spends with his disciples the night before he dies. And this last chapter, John 17, is Jesus' prayer. Especially for these disciples, and then for his whole community that will come flow from them. But along the way, as Jesus talks to his Father, he says, I have made known your name to them, and they've kept it. I have given them your word, and I've given them your truth. Consecrate them in the truth. I think those three terms are really equivalent in Jesus' prayer. God's name, God's word, God's truth. They're all different ways of saying the same thing. That's God's very identity. The name of God is God is who God is, God's identity. I've shown them, Father, who you are. I've spoken you to them. I've told the truth of who you are. They're all the same. And that's God's identity right there. God giving God's own self for the world. We've talked about the centrality of Jesus. Now I want to talk about the centrality of the cross and lead us into that. Jesus' ministry is crucial. And you are absolutely right. We don't pay enough attention to what Jesus said and did. That can guide us in a whole lot of things. That's where I always want to come back to. Not sure what to do? Watch Jesus in action. Watch Jesus in action. But that watching Jesus in action through his ministry leads straight to the cross. His cross is of a piece of that whole ministry and culminates that ministry. There are all kinds of ways to think about the centrality of the cross. To ask, what is the cross all about? And if you ask a whole bunch of Christians and other folks as well, what's the cross all about and why does it matter? You'll get a whole bunch of different answers. Is the cross all about Jesus being a martyr? That's one approach. I think if there were any place in the New Testament that might fit that, it might be the Gospel of Luke. Luke doesn't really tell us very much about the saving nature of Jesus' cross. In Luke, it simply seems to be the logical conclusion of Jesus' ministry, that as Jesus gives himself to the little ones and the broken and the excluded in their midst, it's inevitable that he's going to run smack against power, and power is going to do away with him, and power did. Until, of course, it didn't. Is Jesus a martyr? A lot of the world looks at Jesus as a martyr. You might think of it very similar to Martin Luther King and his life and his work culminating in being assassinated there on that balcony in Memphis, was it?
Mm-hmm.
Sort of a logical conclusion of his butting up against power. Well, Jesus is at least that. The cross is at least that. But most of us want to say it's more than that. Is the cross a transaction? And this is a lot of the kind of atonement theories and the ways in which we've often handled it, especially in the American church. It comes off sounding like a transaction. Here's what God does in order to take care of sin. Here's the price paid for sin. There are all kinds of ways to conceive of that. But it all ends up sounding like this cosmic banking account or transaction that happens, and God pays the price so that we don't have to pay the price. There's truth in all of that, but it ends up being kind of mechanical, not very filled with life. There is a holy transaction going on, but it's not a tit-for-tat sort of thing. It's not, and even I love C.S. Lewis's Narnia stories, but even C.S. Lewis, I think, slips into that at one point where, if you know The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, at the end, the lion, who is, of course, Aslan, is the Christ figure, as he gives himself over to the witch and the witch's powers. The witch doesn't realize that there is this deep magic from the beginning of time, that if one gives his life willingly, that breaks the power of... Well, that's almost transactional. It almost falls in... I love that story. It almost falls into this transaction, too, that, oh, the witch didn't realize there was some bigger law at work here. There are gifts in understanding that, and there are difficulties. The Bible, the New Testament, gives us a whole... And we've talked at another time in here about different metaphors of the cross, different ways of walking around the cross and seeing it from different angles. And what the Bible does is throws out a bunch of different pictures for us. Each one of them... no single one of them enough to really encompass what the cross is about, but each one bearing witness to part of the truth. And that includes Christ as sacrifice, whatever that means, whether it's a sacrificial lamb or whether it's the mother dashing into the street to throw her child out of the way of the truck and gets killed herself, or the soldier on the battlefield, or different kinds of sacrifice. Redemption, paying the price to set the slave free. Ransom, setting the kidnapped victim free. Justification, a law term image of being, you're guilty in the court of law, but now you are declared innocent by this person's act. Debt cancellation, reconciliation, bringing together alienated people or an alienated world. Deliverance from the powers that hold us. All of these are different pictures of what's happening at the cross. I'm not going to spell it out right now. We spent an entire hour on that once, but we can do it again sometime. One of my favorite of all of those pictures is the one that comes in the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus in Gethsemane asks, Father, do I have to drink this cup? What is the cup? Is it the cup of God's wrath? Is it the cup of our poison, the poison of our own violence and our own greed and our life that Jesus steps up now to drink? And drink its consequences. He doesn't say, what is the cup? But must I drink this cup? And then I guess at the Last Supper, what is the cup? The blood of the new covenant given for you. Here's what I'd like to suggest for today. That the cross as God with us, Emmanuel. That God comes into the heart of our horror. That at the cross, what we are seeing is God entering this post-flood violent world completely. God stepping in and giving himself over to our violent world and taking it all on God's own self. God bearing our wounds. The cross is who God is. The cross of Jesus was one act in time, one moment in history, but it's not just that. The cross is who God has always been throughout all time, and in every time and place, now concentrated in one person and one act. Let me pause there. What are you thinking? Where do you want to go with this?
To the resurrection.
You want to go to the resurrection?
Yes.
We'll get there. And that's actually part of what this is all about, that God, if God completely enters the brokenness of our world and takes it on completely, it breaks God, but not finally. That God's own self-giving finally breaks the power of our violence. And that's the resurrection.
Well, it also means that we can't rush to the resurrection. And before we experience the cross.
We can't rush to the resurrection before we experience the cross. Amen.
My favorite is, and the Catholic Church did a lot of the cross had Jesus with his head bent and dead on the cross. And you would go into any of the hospitals and that's what you would see. But now if you go into the hospital, they have a new cross that's really good because it's Jesus on the cross, but with his arms lifted up. And so it shows, you know, he overcame the death of the cross to the resurrection.
And both of those are really appropriate. I wish I had thought to get a hold of a picture of Grunewald's, is it the Eisenheim altarpiece? I'm forgetting now exactly which, I might even have the artist wrong, but it's a famous crucifix. From back from the Middle Ages, for a little later. I don't even know the date of it. But it's this warped, tortured-looking Jesus on the cross, which I thought was awful enough before. And then once I learned that it was the altarpiece for a community of people that were bearing a particular disease that warped them and shaped them. And that this Jesus was in their image.
Nice.
This is God bearing what we bear. Fully. And then I came to love that one. But you're right, it doesn't end there. It will end in freedom.
What I like about the one you just described, which is my favorite, is that
do I have the right artist?
Yeah, which isn't, it takes away the, I'll see you in 3 days, boys.
Yeah.
The image of the cross.
Yep.
You know, it really puts the drama and the pain into it.
Yeah. And a picture in my office for a long, long, long time. Jesus on the cross, and it's all dark and whatnot around, rounded and green and darker color. But the arms are incredibly elongated, way almost as long as the body. And
wow.
Just way out there, which emphasizes the reach.
Embrace.
Of this embrace.
God's embrace.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And I just like that image of, the cross is not, how did you put it? It's not some sort of arrangement between God and Jesus and human, but a contract with an embrace of this world at its worst.
Embrace of this world at its worst. And God entering into the heart of the horror. You know, and even our gospel reading this morning in church is from John 3 that begins that just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And if you go back to that story, it's one of those just wonderful and horrible, awful stories back in Numbers, where the people are experiencing this plague of biting serpents that bites them and kills them. They're like poisonous kind of serpents of some kind. And so God has Moses make an image of that serpent, which ought to be idolatrous, don't you think? I mean, they're kind of against the rules. And post it up on the pole so that people who glance at that will experience healing. There are all kinds of bristly, pointed things in that passage that I'm not going to try to even out. But part of what I love about that is that it's not just like, okay, look at the idol and suddenly you'll be healed. It's gaze at the very image of our own brokenness. And there's healing. And that's what Jesus on the cross is. Okay. Cruciform life. That's where I'm going, cruciform life. Cruciform existence as the center of God's involvement in a broken, violent world. Cruciform means cross-shaped existence. God's own cross-shaped existence in the world and ours in Christ. We start with a favorite Lutheran passage from Galatians 5, verse 1, "For freedom Christ has set us free." I love that passage. After four chapters in Galatians of struggle around freedom and bondage. "Now, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." And then just a few verses later, Paul adds this, "For you were called to freedom, only don't use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence, but through love become one another's servants." And here Paul links together complete freedom in Christ and the call to complete servanthood at the same time. Luther himself developed that into one of his famous treatises, which name I'm now forgetting. I wasn't planning to go into Luther's treatise. Never mind. Okay. When you look at those two, what happens if you have the message of freedom without servanthood? And what happens if you have the message of servanthood without freedom? What happens if you have freedom without servanthood?
Chaos.
Narcissism.
Chaos.
Woohoo! I can do what I want. Yes, you can. What happens if you have servanthood without freedom?
Burden, law.
Slavery.
Codependence. Yeah. Any of you feel like you always have to say yes to the demands that are placed on you in the church or whatever, and you really can't say no? Any of you feel that way? I'm not seeing any hands go up, that's good, but I bet you're hiding them. It's crucial that these two go together. And that's the beating, freedom of the Christian, that's the name of Luther's treatise, the freedom of the Christian. And it really focuses around these two lines. Christ has totally set us free, and set us free to give ourselves as servants. But the two have to go together. Just a few verses later, at the beginning of chapter 6 of Galatians, Paul summarizes it this way. Here's the Christian faith. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. What do you hear? There's my clicker. I just dropped it. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ.
Help each other.
The way to love.
What would it mean if we're talking about the creation crisis?
Love the creation.
Bear the creation's burden, and so fulfill the law of Christ. What would it mean in terms of our political violence toward one another? Oh, don't go there. Okay, never mind.
Seek to understand. I'm going to stop at seek to understand.
Yeah.
Seek to understand. That's a big one right there. Not easy. Okay. Gospel of Mark, which, as you know by now, is my favorite gospel, has this whole beating, the beating heart of it is the way of the cross. It's this entire section in Mark that begins toward the end of chapter 8 and runs through the end of chapter 10, where Jesus first begins to tell his disciples, I'm going to the cross, and then I'll be raised afterwards. And we don't like that message, we don't get it, we don't understand it, and we object it, we push back against it. In this whole section of Mark, there are three times that Jesus gives a passion prediction, is what most scholars call it, his passion predictions. Three passion predictions, three descriptions of how he's going to suffer and die, and then 3 days later rise again. Each time in Mark, immediately afterward, the disciples completely blow it, completely misunderstand what he's, we disciples are going in a totally different direction than Jesus is. And all three times then, Jesus takes that as a teaching opportunity to refocus us on what the dynamic of the cross is all about, what a cruciform life is about, what the shape of the Christian community is about. This is just a powerful section at the heart of Mark's gospel. So the first passion prediction, the first time Jesus says, I'm going to the cross, the one who objects is Peter. No, you're not, Lord. That's not going to happen to you. That doesn't follow the script. Peter actually rebukes Jesus, and Jesus turns around and rebukes Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. Which, by the way, for Jesus to say, get behind me, Satan, suggests that, Jesus, the human Jesus, is actually tempted by what Peter says. The human Jesus doesn't want to go to the cross. He's as human as the rest of us and would love to find a different way. And so for Jesus to say, get behind me, Satan, means this is a genuine temptation again, and Jesus himself needs to put a stop to it. I think that's powerful. And then he turns right around and says, calls everybody together and says, if anyone wants to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. We've wrestled forever about what that means, to take up our cross and follow him. I think the whole next two, all the next two chapters of Mark are unpacking that sentence. Second time, second passion prediction. Right afterwards, right after Jesus has said, I'm going to the cross and then I'll rise again. And immediately, we disciples have been arguing about which one of us is the greatest. Okay. And so Jesus calls us together and says, and puts a child in the, in our midst and hugs her and says, whoever welcomes one such child, whoever wants to be first must be last of all and servant of all. Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. That the beating heart of the Christian community is to welcome a child, to welcome a little one. And this child now will become the emblem of the whole center section of this part of Mark. Third time around, passion prediction number three. It's the most explicit and longest and most detailed of all the passion predictions. And immediately, James and John come to Jesus and say, when you come into your kingdom, can we have the chief seats next to you at your left and right? That's the one where Matthew's gospel says it was their mom that came with the request. But I think Mark's gospel is truer. And Jesus has to quiz them on, do you know what you're asking? Do you know what you're getting into? Yeah, we know. We can do it. Yeah, right. And then he calls us together and says, you know that among the Gentiles, those who recognize as the leaders lord it over them. And their most powerful exercise authority over them. Not so among you. Instead, whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Well, three times, I'm going to the cross. Three times, we're on a totally different page. And I love how once it's Peter, once it's James and John, you get the three chief ones. In the middle, it's all 12 of us. We're all in it together. And three times, Jesus teaches a different road. That middle section, you got your Bibles out there. You can open to Mark 9 if you wish to, but you don't need to. Feel free as you choose. But that middle section, after Jesus has given his second passion prediction, his first response then is to put a child in the midst of them and hug that child and say, whoever receives one such child receives me and the one who sent me. The last piece of that one, the bottom line there, chapter 10, 13 through 16, that's the let the children come to me. Don't try to stop them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. So you've got children at the beginning, at the end, right in the dead center. And when you see patterns like this in scripture, the dead center is pretty important. That's the kind of full, the beating heart of the whole piece. That's when Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better to have a millstone hung around your neck and you'd be tossed into the sea. That's how serious causing, tripping up one of the little ones is. One of what little ones? One of these little ones who believe in me. What's right before that is this outsider exorcist. John says, teacher, we saw somebody casting out demons in your name, but he wasn't part of our club, so we said, stop. We stopped him from doing it. And Jesus says, don't stop them. Whoever's not against us is for us. They might have not gone to the right seminary, but they're on our side. Don't stop them. And then says, whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble. Grammatically, if you work backwards, who's the first little one you find? That exorcist who's not one of us is a little one. In between, after that one and before the end, you get the question about divorce that gets brought to Jesus. Notice that Jesus himself doesn't bring up the question. It's not his agenda item. But some of the others come up to say, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? And the rabbis had different debates around whether any cause or whether under certain conditions. In Jewish society, of course, women could not divorce. Only men could. And often when a woman was divorced, we were supposed to give her a certificate of divorce so she wasn't just cast out on the street and have to become a prostitute. She was had a legal record that she was legally divorced, but she's powerless. She's now left trying to fend for herself. She drops out of the clan structure. And so Jesus is addressing the violence done to divorcee women in that culture as little ones. These are all little ones. Given what you're seeing, who are the little ones? What does it mean to be a little one? What other words would you use?
Outcast.
Outcast.
Vulnerable.
Vulnerable.
Powerless.
Powerless.
On the margins.
On the margin. Exactly. The vulnerable, the powerless, the marginalized, the oppressed, the crushed. So notice that at the center of Mark's gospel, you get the way of the cross, about denying ourselves and picking up our cross and following, learning to be the servant rather than being great. And at the center of that whole section, you have this parade of little ones. Little ones that are the center of Jesus' community. That's crucial to notice. That the way of the cross puts the vulnerable at the center, puts the marginal at the center. Now, so what would it mean to look at our damaged, ravaged planet as a little one? If the heart of who God is what Jesus shows us in the flesh. And the heart of what Jesus shows us in the flesh is this way of self-giving love that puts the vulnerable at the very center. Where does the creation fit in this? Where does our planet fit?
It's a little one.
The planet is a little one.
The little ones shouldn't be ignored.
The little ones shouldn't be ignored.
The little one needs servants.
The little one
needs servants.
Needs service.
I have a hard time seeing the planet as little one outside of the call to be a caregivers with it. I think the planet is bigger than we are.
The planet's much bigger than we are. Yep. That's the irony, is that the planet really is bigger than we are, and we're one little piece of this
system. Yeah, we're Johnny-come-latelys.
But we think we're in charge.
Yeah.
I think the planet's, we have to see the planet as holy, because if God
see that holy.
Yeah.
Because if we don't see it as God, and vulnerable as God, God's presence, we're going to keep ravaging it if we don't consider it holy.
The place where I would, just in our difficulty seeing the planet as a little one, I would put it right here. Given what we have done to the planet, in our human arrogance, in our human pride, our human control, our well-meaning discovery that leads to all kinds of tragic results, the planet itself becomes oppressed and crushed. And so this planet that's much bigger than we are, in that sense, becomes a little one. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
I just want to say that in the context of the whole creation, the earth is very small.
Yes.
In the context of the cosmos, mm-hmm. all the creation is out there. The earth is very small.
It happens to be where I live, so I kind of care about it. But
yeah, yeah.
But yeah, we're this tiny speck in God's vast cosmos. Now we're back to the book of Job, aren't we? And that's, please don't miss that, with that vision in the book of Job of God's concern for the whole shebang and for all creatures and for the chaos and everything else, Leviathan and the whole bit. God never ceases to care about you. This cosmic God is also capable of caring about each single one of us and doesn't lose that compassion for each one of us as we are little ones. And somehow God holds that together.
I think before we leave, we should celebrate what we're doing here at St. Mark's for the little ones. I think of the hungry, the homeless, the addicted, and some of you knit stocking caps. And I'll tell you, I'm one who takes your stocking caps out to the people who are on the street, and I'll tell you, there's a warm reception. And I celebrate that because we at St. Mark's are building tiny houses. We're going to Mexico mission trip, and the love of Christ is abounding here at St. Mark's. And we need to celebrate that. And I couple one of those little bags with a stocking cap in it that's been knitted by one of you with the Gospel of John, a paperback Gospel of John. And I say, would you like to have this? It's written by someone who's right with Jesus for 3 years. Oh, yeah, I'd love to see that. Eagerly, I've passed out 30 or 40 every time they eagerly receive that Gospel of John. And that's the word of life, the light of the world. So praise God for who we are. Yeah.
Thank you.
Over time, though, hasn't our, I don't want to say our Christian faith, but I think our faith has not been so focused on the earth, and it's as if we were, the height of creation was man, and this was all given to us, and not so much, I mean, we've always known we're supposed to take care of it, but it was never as much as it is right now with the knowledge that, you know, there's a lot more out here than just us. I mean, the animals, the plants, the things that are part of creation that wasn't just for our use, it was for everybody's use or for God's great creation. But that's kind of a new, at least I think in my generation, it's new.
It's new for most Christians,
yes.
I think. Because it is. We, you know, as we read the Bible, most of the Bible is focused on the story of God and Israel, God and Jesus, God and us human beings. That's where most of the, it's here and there, we get the other elements popping up that remind us that, you know, it's much bigger than that. I think Native American spirituality has a lot to teach us, where they've, you know, they're lacking in other parts, but Native American spirituality has seen that wholeness of the creation, created order as a key, that's a gift that they can bring to us. But yeah, this is fairly new for us to recapture those parts of scripture that we've forgotten.
well, generations and generations before us talked about having dominion over, you know, as humans, we were responsible and we had dominion over it. We should be able to do whatever we want with the planet because we're the top dogs.
Right. The best antidote for that is to look at in Genesis about what sort of dominion does God exercise? If we're being called to exercise dominion within God's own dominion. And it's not the same as what we've been thinking about as dominion. We're at a wrap-up point, but as we, what we're seeing in here in this way of the cross and that God's focus in Jesus is that God's commitment to this earth, God's commitment to this vulnerable, broken, violent planet is that God enters it into the heart of the darkness, into the heart of the horror that we've created, bears it with us, and then calls us to join God in partnership with. That's the whole point in calling a people, the whole point in sending Jesus, the whole point in creating the church as a community that partners with God in this work. And that can be, on the one hand, that can be pretty, God, have you left it all up to us? That doesn't sound very good. The other side of it is God is partnering with us in this. And both sides of that are true. That's part of what we're going to need to spend time on next time when we look at, finally, God. Let's sing.
Though the earth shall change, though the mountains tremble, though the waters rage, you, God, are here. Though the nations war, though the peoples battle, though the empire falters, we will not fear.
Amen. Next time we'll wrap up every question. That's what I'm about.